Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 5. And although we've already read the Ten Commandments, and it may seem silly to read them again, we're going to do so after we pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the activity of your Holy Spirit in giving us your word. We thank you for working in your servant Moses and carrying him along to recount to us and to record for us the instructions of your word given in the tablets on the mountain. May that same Spirit bring your word to life in our lives. May your spirit speak to us so that we might hear your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 1. Moses summoned all Israel and said, "Hear, O Israel, the decrees and laws I declare to you in your hearing today. Learn them and be sure to follow them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb. It was not with our fathers the Lord made this covenant, but with us, with all us who are alive here today. The Lord spoke to you face to face out of the fire on the mountain. At that time I stood between the Lord and you to declare to you the word of the Lord, because you were afraid of the fire and did not go up the mountain. And he said, 'I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything, in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Observe the Sabbath day by keeping it holy, as the Lord your God has commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your ox, your donkey, or any of your animals, nor the alien within your gates, so that your manservant and maidservant may rest as you do. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God has commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother as the Lord your God has commanded you, so that you may live long and it may go well with you in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not set your desire on your neighbor's house or land, his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. These are the commandments the Lord proclaimed in a loud voice to your whole assembly there on the mountain from out of the fire, the cloud, and the deep darkness, and he added nothing more. Then he wrote them on 2 tablets and gave them to me." This is the extent of our reading from the Word of the Lord. Please keep your Bible open so that you can follow along, especially as we look at verses 6 and 7 today. Today we begin the last of our 3-part section of remembering, rejoicing, and rededicating. For most of us, we saw great value in the remembering series. I don't know if the rejoicing part connected with us quite as well, but nonetheless, we come to the last section, that of rededicating, which might be the most threatening of all of them. It's nice to remember. Most of the time, it's easy to rejoice, but rededicating seems to imply some level of commitment and some level of action. It causes some immediate pause. What is going to be expected of me in a series of messages on rededicating. Similarly, I suppose the selection of the Ten Commandments gives us some pause as well. I mean, what, after all, do the Ten Commandments have to do with rededicating lives? The very word rededicating implies two parts, the re part and the dedicating part, and that took a lot of mental ability, didn't it? I think the Apostle Paul helps put this into perspective in Acts chapter 26. He's testifying before King Agrippa. He says, "Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. But I declared first to those in Damascus and then in Jerusalem and throughout all the regions of Judea and also to the Gentiles," and this is what he declared, "that they should repent and turn to God and they should perform deeds in keeping with their repentance." And so whenever we think of the word rededication, the re part implies a certain correction. It implies the need for some repentance. In this light, the Ten Commandments is a great choice because it is a specific teacher of sin. We look for the Ten Commandments to teach us and to connect us with the re part of rededicating. But secondly, the apostles' ministry was one of encouraging people in dedication and that they would be performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. That's the dedicating part of rededication. And again, the Ten Commandments is a good choice because Reformed people have always held that the Ten Commandments are a template for thanks. Now, I know you old-timers haven't heard that phrase. We usually call it the rule of gratitude. But people today don't often associate the word rule with yardstick or tape measure, and that's what it was designed to communicate. They think of rule as yet the imposition of another law, that it becomes the law of gratitude, and that's misunderstanding what our forefathers said. The Ten Commandments is a law, and so it's a teacher of sin, but it's also a template. It is also the thing that we use if we want to get things right. Now, I'm so grateful for the borrowing of a template from Randy Gurman. I put a new door in the basement, and I used to have to take the wood chisel and kind of chip this out, and then you kind of try and get that corner right so that the curve on your hinge fits in there just right. I told Randy I was going to be hanging a door, and he says, "Oh, I've got the templates, so why don't I just give that to you?" And so you stick it on the door, and you take your router, and you go zing, and you're done, and it's perfect. You set the hinge right in there, and it fits just absolutely wonderfully. The Ten Commandments is a template for living a life of thanksgiving. If we want to know how to please God in our living, if we want to show a life of rejoicing, the Ten Commandments is a template that fits perfectly how to direct lives of thanksgiving. And so it's my hope that this study will produce in each of us an act of confession, and it will also produce in each of us the template for committing our lives in rededicating ourselves in a new pattern of activity. And in that light, we listen and we heed God's word. The text of the commands begins, "I am the Lord your God." The Lord is God, and the Lord reveals himself as God. What do you think about when you think of God? When you think of this God who is going to reveal now these essential commands, perhaps you think of power. He is the one who thundered from the mountain. Perhaps you think of the God of creation. Perhaps you think of the God of holiness or the God of righteousness. And how many of us think of relationship with this great God? When God revealed the Ten Commandments, God spoke of himself in such a way as to call to mind that he is the God who initiates relationship. That's what he's saying about himself. He does not introduce himself as Lord God Almighty. He does not introduce himself as the God of hosts. Then the name of God would be conjuring up pictures of a mighty God that needed to be obeyed out of fear, or even out of might. But the name that God uses in giving the Ten Commandments is his personal covenantal name. It is the name of grace. It is the name of mercy. It is the name that God uses in calling people into an intimate relationship with Himself. This is the warmest name that God could have used to refer to Himself. It is the name that says, I make promises to you. It is the name that says, I bind myself to you in those promises. John Calvin says, God is not a spectator that we may make of Him what we will. He is God. We do not define Him. We consider how He reveals Himself to us. He tells us who He is. He tells us what He wants us to know of Him. And in this case, God says, I am the Lord your God. I am the relational God. I am the covenanting God. Secondly, he says, there are no other gods, by declaring who he is. In the previous chapter, God says to Moses, is teaching, he says, to you it was shown that you might know that the Lord is God, and there is no other besides him. Chapter 4, verse 35. The prophet Isaiah follows this same theme, and he says in chapter 44, verse 6, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and the Redeemer of Israel, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and the last. Besides me, there is no God. And yet, what about Allah? What about Buddha? Or what about the Jehovah of the Witnesses, or the Father of the latter days? Are these all names for the one true God? And that's a good question, and it normally would seem so, that they would just be names for this one God. But there's a fundamental catch. And that fundamental catch is the New Testament. The New Testament tells us that Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ, is God. And he defines fundamentally and forever who is truly God. John chapter 10, verse 30, Jesus says, I and the Father are one. And the very next verse says, the people picked up stones to stone him for his blasphemy. They knew exactly what he was saying. He was declaring himself to be eternally one with the Father. And they needed to kill him for that declaration. John chapter 1, 18 says, no one has ever seen God. And then it says, the God who is at the Father's side has made him known. So there is God, and there is the God who is eternally at the Father's side, and he has come to make him known. Jesus says to his disciples, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And get this, no one comes to the Father except through me. Now we've got a catch. Now we can no longer say that Allah is the true God. Now we can no longer say that Jehovah of the Witnesses is the true God. And we can no longer say the Father of the latter-day people is the true God. Because that God is only known in Jesus Christ, and he is only known as the one who is forever one with the Son. And any declaration about a God that does not contain those essential components is not God. He is the only God. Thirdly, the text says, there's a relationship between the Lord your God and you. And that these are intensely personal statements, these Ten Commands. Now, I don't know if I was lazy before. I never translated them or something. I don't know if I've never read the right sources before. But I don't recall knowing, honestly, I don't recall knowing that the word you in the Ten Commandments is singular. I don't recall knowing that the word you in the Ten Commandments is singular. Every single time it's singular. Moses summons all of Israel and he says, these are the commands of God. And when God speaks, when the great God speaks, he speaks you. He doesn't speak Southern. He's not talking about y'all. He's speaking you. He becomes intensely personal in these commands. That each hearer of the command would know that Lord God Almighty is speaking personally to me, to you, to each person in that assembly of Israel. You need to know. You need to know. And I translated this from the Hebrew, and I thought, I must be goofy. My Hebrew must be rusty. I mean, this looks like singular. And so rather than grabbing the lexicon and the grammar book right away, I thought, well, I'm a little better in Greek than I am in Hebrew, so let me read it in the Septuagint. I look, and there it is, dative singular. I thought, I don't remember that. And so I get the grammar books down. Sure enough. And then I read the commentary by Dalma. And Dalma includes text notes in his commentary from a colleague of his in seminary who is the linguist. And the text notes say that every use of you in the Ten Commandments is singular. And wouldn't you know it, I was right, surprisingly. And then Dalma makes a startling application based on this fact. And he says, if God speaks to each individual, then he means that the nation is only as strong as the individuals. So a nation is only as strong as its citizens, and only as strong as the citizens who vote and pay taxes and follow its laws. And if the citizens of the nation are regularly lawbreakers, then the nation is broken down. And if the citizens of the nation are not voters, then those who are not elected by the nation. And similarly then, a congregation is only as strong as its members. That we, the congregation of New Hope, cannot be a loving congregation without individuals showing love. We cannot even be a teaching congregation without a hunger of the Word created by the Holy Spirit and a desire to learn in the part of the people. And if each individual gives his all for the church of God in the relationship to God, then the community is blessed. Similarly, if each person in a marriage gives their all to that marriage without holding back, then the marriage is blessed. And these are the same principles that carry out. When Kathy and I do premarital counseling, we say, have you ever heard that marriage is a 50-50 deal and that both of you make the whole? And we say, you know, that's a bunch of nonsense. Marriage has to be 100-100, even if it at times is 110, because you're giving your all and your spouse isn't. That's not your problem. Your problem is to give your all to that marriage at all times. The congregation is only as strong as the people of God gathered in the assembly. Thirdly, in our outline, the text reveals to us that the I Am is the God who saves us, that the Lord is salvation. Now, based on Exodus 19, God's people came to understand that the law and the Ten Commandments are given to show them the way to salvation. So they thought by living these Ten Commandments literally and truly, it would bring salvation. But God has just reminded Israel in 19 chapters of Exodus and in the preamble in Deuteronomy 5, he's just reminded them that he has saved them, that he is the God of salvation, and that he has dealt with his covenant people to bring salvation to them. He has delivered them from Egypt specifically, and he has delivered them from servitude. Now, there might be synonymous parallelism. He's just reminding them of the servitude in Egypt, or maybe he means something more, that he delivers them from any type of servitude, that he brings them to freedom in relationship with himself. And so, therefore, this cannot be a law initiating salvation. This can only be a law maintaining salvation. The people were already part of God's grace by covenant. Moses says, this is not the covenant made with our forefathers. This is something new. That covenant is already in place. It is already running and rolling, and we're part of that covenant. And so they, as covenant people of God, experienced the salvation of God. And that, in a nutshell, is the same pattern that Reformed theologians say we keep going in the baptism of the children of believing parents, that there is fundamental continuity to the patterns of God. And in this understanding of the context of the Ten Commandments, we see salvation, 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 and then the giving of the law. And in the broader context of Scripture, we understand that there is no salvation apart from the salvation of Jesus Christ on the cross. From the Garden of Eden until the death of Jesus, people were looking for the promised one who would bring redemption. And so it was faith in that promise that brought salvation. It is faith in that one of the promise that brings salvation. Luke records the angel speaking from heaven, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that shall be for all the people. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior." He has come. This is the day. This is promise fulfilled. He is Christ the Lord. Old man Simeon holds baby Jesus and he looks up and he says, "My eyes have seen the salvation of the Lord. This is the salvation of the Lord." This is fulfillment. We could go on and on, but the point of Scripture is that Jesus is salvation. The law was never given as the means of salvation. God always knew that he would save through the promised one. And he always communicated that he would save through the promised one. As we continue our outline, we see in point B that the Lord sets his people apart. This is how God expects his people to live. This is what he's talking about in calling them to be a holy people in Exodus 19, 4-6. This is what makes them different from people on the face of the earth. That they are set apart by the keeping of this law. Thirdly, in these 10 words, we see that the Lord communicates his will. The Ten Commandments remind us that God is a communicating God. And second, in communicating his will, God actually draws his people closer to himself. The point of the Ten Commandments is a guide or a template for living. The Ten Commandments, as Jesus interpreted them in the Sermon on the Mount, showed that the people were finished before they started. It can't be a guide to salvation. Because we read these things and we say, we're done. We're toast. The point is to see the command of God and to know what he wanted in life. And to know that we fail before we even start. As a teacher of the sin, the law points to each one of us and says, guilty. So we're thrust upon the very grace of the God who saves us. And in this way, the experience of every reader of the law is similar to the original recipients of the law. When we read these words, we hear God say, "You sin, you are guilty, you are done." And yet we hear the word of God's grace through his promise, showing us a Savior. And so we read these same words and we think, I am saved by God's grace. I will live for his glory. And I wonder how to do that. And it teaches us how we might live in response to him. I am, fourthly on your outline, I am the God who directs you. And here we finally see the first command. You will have no other gods before me. As Professor Dalma says, there may be many powers and desires in the world. Some of these powers may be used for good, some of them for evil. Some of them might be surprisingly strong in their ability. But none of them may be confused with being God, and none of them may be made a god. Literally, the command reads, "There shall be no other gods to you before my face." God knows that there are no other gods. He's the creator of heaven and earth. He is the first and the last and the only. Baal and Asherah were powers that best were deified. Milcom, Chemosh, and Dagon were figments of the imagination to whom idols were created. God knows that they're not gods. And he says, "Don't you be bringing before my face anything and calling that a god. Don't bring any power of creation and call it a god. Don't bring any object of creation and call it a god. Don't bring any blessing of creation and call it a god. There is to be nothing before the face of God that is God, except He Himself. Similarly, don't be calling any person of God that He calls God not God. Don't demote Jesus or the Holy Spirit. God calls them God in His Word. Jesus is not a God, as some have popularized in a way to make Him a lesser than equal to the Father. And don't make the Spirit an impersonal force or some power. He is a person of God. Don't let God be misrepresented before His own face. In this personal command, there shall be to you, singularly, there shall be to each one of you no other God. The God who saves us speaks to us personally. And He says, don't you bring anything before Me except Myself. And God demands personal obedience to that word. Well, we've clearly seen the negative side of this command about the things that we may not bring before Him, the things that we may not call God. But what about the positive side? The first four commandments, the Word of God tells us, are about loving God. So how do we love God? Love isn't just an emotion. Love is a decision. It's not the emotion that carried Les and Chris through 19 years, or Kathy and me through 31 years, or Gary and Carolyn through 43 years, or Dick and Betty through 57 years. It's a decision to continue to love. How's your decision? How's your decision making when you think about Lord God Almighty? How about those decisions to not love? Can you let go of them? Can you recommit yourself to loving God? To giving yourself specifically in actions of loving God? We confess the lack of love. We confess the loss of love. We confess the love of other things. And we rededicate ourselves to loving God and to not bringing before Him anything else that we love more than Him. God speaks personally to each one of us, and He says, I expect complete obedience or I'm going to throw you out. And you and I do not meet the standards, and we have no hope. We're tossed out on our ear. But there's one who did keep that law perfectly. His name is Jesus, and He's the righteous one. And this righteous Jesus is also the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And get this, He is the one that God threw out on His ear. He's the one who was totally rejected and forsaken by God such that He cried out, my God, why have You forsaken Me? Jesus knew that He had been utterly and totally forsaken by God, that He was dying completely alone on the cross. And today that righteousness of Jesus Christ is applied to each of us so that God does not reject us. Today the sacrifice of Jesus is applied to us so that we have atonement for being tossed out by God. We are reconciled. Today we view the law as ones who have been saved by God in Jesus Christ. And we don't look at the law to bring us into relationship. We see that He's done that in Jesus. And we rejoice in Jesus, remembering what God has done in Jesus. And now we say, how do I live for Him? How do I show love for Him? And He says, you love Me by not bringing anything before My face. And so as one's totally dependent upon the rejected one and the righteous one, we know the very thing that'll bring a smile to the face of God, that we rededicate ourselves to love Him fully, to make Him first. Let everything else come in the wake. of loving God first and foremost in our lives. We dedicate ourselves to that template of love, to living for Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for reaching out to us and saving us in Jesus. We also thank You that You continue to point out to us how desperately we need the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And we thank You for transforming us and the message of Your Word to us, that it directs us in living as people who have experienced salvation. Lord, apply Your Word to our lives by Your Holy Spirit. Father, forgive us for our lack of love, for our loss of love, for our redirected love. By Your Holy Spirit, deep within us, Father, bring that decision forth that we will love You and we will continue to love You and we will love You first and foremost. Father, glorify Yourself by producing within us that decision to love You and to not bring anything before Your face that we love more than You. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.